This is historically a Sunday when we celebrate the Reformation. Maybe you noticed that in our singing this morning and the beauties of faith and being justified by faith. And so it's a good time God put this together where we would come to Romans 4 at this time and this season. The Reformation, as you may know, began on two principal ideas: authority and how one is saved. Authority. Is God's word truth to us, and shall it reign over us? And that was at the heart of the Reformation. Secondly, this idea of salvation. How is one saved? Are they saved by grace, through faith, in Christ, to the glory of God alone? Or are we saved by some other means, by our works, by grace in our works? And so we come this morning to a passage that helps magnify this issue and bring our hearts into the picture of God's truth and how God is at work through His Word to save us by faith alone in Christ alone. So I'm delighted to come and open this passage with us. I'm excited about the picture here of our father in the faith, that is Abraham, and also the testimony of David, because it draws us near to something that is gifted to us. We have a great gift. So I love this quote from J.I. Packer as he speaks to this gift of what it means to live in Christ. Nobody can produce new evidence of your depravity that will make God change His mind. God justified you, so to speak, with His eyes wide open. He knew the worst about you at the time when He accepted you for Jesus' sake, and the verdict which He passed then was and is final. There's good news for us, that God's verdict is declared and it is given, it is final over us. And we have this great truth that is a comfort to us as the church of God, that we are saved by faith in Jesus, by His work. You know, as we think about the Reformation, before there was a Martin Luther, there was a man named William Tyndale. And before him, there was a man in the 1300s, the late 1300s. Now, I want you to imagine for me a moment this kind of scenario, that you're in this scenario that this man and others in his country of Britain faced. At that point, there were no Bibles in the language of English. Imagine that you didn't own a Bible. Some of y'all own multiple Bibles. I have at least two shelves full of Bibles. Imagine that you didn't have a Bible. Imagine not only that you didn't have a Bible, but that you didn't know anyone among your sphere of influence or people around you that had a Bible. As a matter of fact, if you had a Bible, it's unlikely that you would have been able to read it. Imagine you didn't have a Bible and you couldn't read the Bible. Now imagine then this particular situation in the late 1300s in Britain, that if you had a Bible and you were caught with a Bible, particularly in the native tongue of English, that you would likely be arrested, possibly be excommunicated, and even probably for some being executed. Imagine that scenario with me. That was the scenario of the life of a man named John Wycliffe. John Wycliffe was a Oxford professor. Nearly 600 years ago, actually a little more than 600 years ago, he began to translate the Bible into the native tongue, into English. And as he translated the Bible, he began to write. And his writings and his translations became popular in England because he believed that the people needed the Word of God. They needed to be able to read the Word of God. They needed to be able to consider the Word of God. Not only the paid clergy, but also believers and even unbelievers. It would be good for them to have the Word that they could. And in the 80s, late 70s, early 80s, of the 1300s, that is, his Bible translation came out. And it was a grand hit. As a matter of fact, it was such a grand hit that the Pope was infuriated. The Pope was infuriated and put out edicts against John Wycliffe. He was to be arrested. He was in the desire of the Pope to be executed. And as he made his way through over the next year or two, as they tried to work this out, actually over a couple of years, Wycliffe had a stroke and he didn't live. So he was never arrested. But his effect did continue to have effect in England and even beyond. And so 30 years after the death of John Wycliffe, there was a group that met in the Council of Constance. And the Council of Constance brought 260 violations or acts against John Wycliffe. He was found guilty. And the sentence was that his bones were to be raised out of sacred consecrated ground in the graveyard, and they were to be moved. All of his works, all the writings of John Wycliffe were to be gathered up. As they were gathered up, they were to be burned. But that didn't settle the issue. So 44 years after he had been entombed, his bones were brought forth and they were actually burned. The Pope himself said that they should be burned and taken to ashes and thrown into the River Swift. Now, the River Swift was a brook in central Britain. And one historian just after this, wrote that the day that he was burned and his bones were burned and he was placed into the river, his ashes ran through the River Swift that swiftly ran in to the Avon. The Avon take those ashes into the Cervain, and into the Cervain they went and out into the narrow straits of seas until they were into the grand ocean. So that just like his works of religion, in life, his presence was made known to the world. There was this picture here, wasn't there, of the meaningfulness of the Word of God. One of the things about Reformation was getting God's Word into people's hands so that they could truly know Scripture, so that they could know how to be loved by God, to live for God, and to understand how God brought them to Himself. And I start there because I want you to see, before there was yesterday in our Christian week, there was a history of God's work throughout His church. And in the Reformation that we celebrate was some 500 years ago, there is this picture of God's faithfulness throughout the ages. And we see this in Paul, don't we? A man who wants to see the reformation of the church so that we might be a people of faith living for God, God's way. You see, this morning, I want you to understand that if God is righteous, and He is, and we are unrighteous, and we are, that we have a problem. How will we know God? And that's really at the heart of what Paul has been arguing here in the first four chapters of the book of Romans. He wants us to know God fully, freely, and by faith. It is his intention to give us a fuller understanding of God, to free us from having to work ourselves towards God, and that we would live by faith. And so he's begun this picture, but that's a challenge for us, isn't it? When we deal with our unrighteousness and God's righteousness, oftentimes what we want to do is we want to redefine it, don't we? We come before God, we know that there's a greatness of God, we don't always allow ourselves to consider it, but when we do, we know that there's a greatness and a great chasm and a difference between us and God, and so what do? We seek to redefine righteousness. If I can redefine it, then maybe I can attain to it. But the biblical answer to that is no. No, you can't. You can't redefine it. Some of us, we are paralyzed by that, and so we just wring our hands. Another way that we try to handle this, we just wring our hands, and we become forlorn, and we even become self-doubtful and concerned, and we get caught in the depression of the soul. And that's not what leads us to God either. It may be a part of seeing our sin and conviction, but that's not going to make us okay with God. It's not self-deprecation that God wants. And so the answer is no. It's not the way we come to God. Some of us think, well, if we could just have the right thing to do, the right ritual, whether that's circumcision or baptism or some thing that we can put on, maybe God will be okay with us. And Paul is saying here in chapter 3 and 4, no. No, that's not the way we get to God. Well, how do we get to God? Well, we get to God through the channel of faith because of the righteous work of our Savior. The answer is rest and receive Jesus. And so here's our central point this morning, at least one of the points that's being made in Romans 3 into Romans 4 is this: justification by faith is by faith alone, because justification by work doesn't work. And so we need to come this morning and explore this, because faith alone, that's at the heart of the testimony that is given here in chapter 4 of the book of Romans. Paul has made his argument for the basis of life in Christ in Romans chapter 3, and now he is giving testimony. He is having testimony given to why we can walk before God in hope and confidence because of the work of God. And one of the things he wants you to see this morning is that this isn't new. There's nothing new about the way God saves people. From the beginning of Genesis until the end of Revelation, the way God is at work is the same. And so who does he call to the stand? He calls two great Old Testament saints: Abraham, who every Jew loved, and David, the preeminent of the kings. And so you get this picture, if you will consider it with me this way. Paul is making the testimony of two guys. It's kind of like he is a cross-examining lawyer, and he is putting two witnesses on the stand so that Israel will know that salvation is by faith alone. First, Abraham, the father that every good Jewish person loved, and then David, the great king and patriarch of all. These two men were paragons of faith. And so he interviews them, so to speak, in their own words, so that he can make the case for faith alone, for justification by faith alone. And then in verses 9 through 12, he gives his final argument. His conclusion to this picture of faith coming to us, that we must receive it, and that because of who Abraham is the father of faith, that's what draws us together as a community of faith. And so this morning, I want you to see this, that we see that the gift of justification is credited by faith, confirmed in faith, as we're drawn into a community of faith to live with the same faith that Abraham, David, and all the saints of old and all those to come live in. So first this morning, in verses 1 through 5, I want you to see credited by faith. Faith is life-giving because it unites us to Christ with His righteousness that is credited to us. God hasn't changed His plan. What happens here is that the people of God that Paul is writing to, they simply need to read their Bibles. And so he calls Abraham to the stand. Abraham, can you tell us what salvation looks like? Abraham, can you tell us a little bit about how you got there? How was it that faith worked? And you see down there in verse 3, the words that come from Genesis. These are the testimony of Abraham. For Abraham was justified by works. For if Abraham was justified by works. You see that if there? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast of, doesn't he? That's verse 2. Then in verse 3, for what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted, credited, imputed to him as righteousness. Here's the testimony of Abraham, isn't it? Is that salvation is a gift. It is not earned. It is a gift that is given. And what you need to understand here is one of the things that is pointed out through these chapters in Genesis, particularly here in Genesis 15, is that really Abraham was a nobody. By the time we're living in the church in this day, there was a sense in which Abraham was a somebody. Everybody wanted to look back on him. But when God found him, Abraham was a nobody. But the common themes of who Abraham was, when you look at writings that surround the time of when Paul was writing, the common beliefs of Jews in that day, you can look at certain texts that are outside the Scriptures, such as the Book of Jubilees. The Book of Jubilees, that's the text, yeah, says this: Abraham was perfect in all his dealings with the Lord and gained favor by his righteousness through his life. And that's how the typical Jew thought. If you go to the Prayer of Manasseh, which is an apocryphal book, but one that was written that many of the Jews surrounding this time would have read, you read this: Abraham, our father, performed the whole law before it was given. He lived, that's the Mishnah. He lived 430 years before the law was given. And in the Mishnah, the oral translation tradition, it says, Abraham, our father, performed the whole law before it was given. And then you get this prayer from Manasseh. This Abraham never had need of repentance. 15-verse prayer, actually, it says that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had no need of repentance. We may be sinners, but they were not. Now, here's the reason that I share that with you, not because we agree with that, because Paul is disagreeing with that kind of thinking. Here's the problem. This was the problem in the day of Paul. There was this misconception about Abraham, which led to a misconception of how one could know God. And this is the point of what Paul is making here. God found Abraham, and Abraham was a nobody. In Genesis chapter 12, we find God finds this Abraham. He calls him out of the Ur of the Chaldees. He is a nothing, and God makes him something because of a promise. And in chapter 12, 1 through 3, we have these words. Now the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land which I shall show you. And you will make of, and I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you, and I will make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Isn't that a great promise? You move over to this recommitment of this promise of covenant between God and Abraham into Genesis chapter 15. You see the very similar promise. As Abraham is waiting on God, which is what we all struggle to do, isn't it? He is waiting on God. God again comes to him and makes promise to him. And, this is from Genesis 15, and he brought him outside and said to him, this is God speaking to Abraham, look towards heaven and the number of the stars. If you are able to number them, then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord and he counted, that's our word in our text, credited, imputed it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of the Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. We could move on, and we won't this time. We could move on to Genesis 17, and you get this picture of that being confirmed again. And actually, Abraham has moved his name. That's where he gets the name Abraham. All this time he's been Abram. But he gets called out in Genesis 17 as Abraham, and that's where the covenant of circumcision comes into bear. Why? Because he had tried to take God's will into his hands, and it had been a failure. God had to do his work. God had to say, God must justify. And it is by faith that channel, that work of God in us that allows us to receive the finished work of Christ. Now, Paul has already said this, but let me reflect on it again with you, that the faith is the instrument that God uses to draw us into the kingdom of God, draw us into relationship with the Savior. The basis for our relationship with God, it stands on the finished work of Christ, doesn't it? Just as we said last week, if you look at Romans 3, 23 through 26, you get the basis of our salvation. It is finished only in the finished work of Christ. For why? What's your predicament? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So how can anyone be okay with God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood? He took the wrath of God in our place to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, I want you to see the testimony of Abraham this morning. Abraham is not saying, look at me and do as I do. No, Abraham is here in the text reminding us in testimony, look to Jesus by faith. That was Abraham's salvation by faith. That is our salvation. 11 times in this chapter, 8 times in our verses, this idea of being counted right, to have a righteous status conferred on you. That's what justification by faith begins on. It's not our righteousness, but His righteousness. And this idea of righteous status, Abraham would attest to, and we must attest to too, is conferred. It's something that's given. We're not as righteous as we could be, but we have the status of the work of the Savior conferred to us because of the grace and gift of God. That's why works righteous religion is always dangerous. It's always dangerous because it causes us to assume that we can do something to gain something from God. It is something that would put God in our debt, and that's the heart of these first 5 verses, isn't it? Abraham didn't put God in his debt. It was a gift, not earned. And we don't put God in our debt. It's a gift, not earned. And we need to be reminded that that is this good gift, that there is no paycheck. Do our works before God. Salvation is not a paycheck. Salvation is a great gift. Verses 4 and 5, it's the picture that Abraham is drawing out for us in his testimony here that Paul wants us to get, is that it is God's doing and we are the receivers by faith. It reminds me of Luke chapter 18. Luke 18, where Jesus tells the story of the Pharisee and the publican. I love particularly the intro of Jesus' story there. He was speaking to those people who were in the crowd who trusted in themselves. Have you ever looked at that before? Why does Jesus tell the story of the publican and the Pharisee? Because he was speaking to people who trusted in themselves. And so he tells them this story. There were 2 men. They went up to pray. They went before God to pray. There was a Pharisee. The Pharisee steps into God's presence and he says, God, I'm glad I'm not like all these other people. Not an adulterer, not an extortioner. I fast 2 times a week. I give fastidiously of what I have. I ain't like this publican over here. And the publican wouldn't even approach the throne of God, would he? Eyes cast down, beating his chest. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And what does Jesus say? The one who went away justified was the one who acknowledged sin and rested on God. Can I just say to all of us this morning, that's at the heart of who we are. And when you wrestle with that, that's where you must run again. That God is a Savior who has saved us by faith, and you can't keep your own standards. There's no way you can keep God's standards. You know, when you get self-righteous, you're not doing it as well as you think you are. You can't keep your own standard. Some of you made promises last week. It was going to be a carb-free week, wasn't it? How'd you do? No bread, no ice cream, no sugar, no fun. How'd you do? Some of you have decided, you know, I'm not going to run another stop sign. I'm not going to go over the speed limit. Did you ever look down at the speed just to make sure? How are you doing? Now let's make it a little harder. Some of you have made commitments that you're not going to speak crossly to your kids or to your wife or to your roommate. How are you doing? Let me just be honest. If you can't be honest with yourself, you don't keep your own standards. There's no way you can keep God's standards. Because His standards aren't just behavioral. They include the intentions, even the motives of the heart. So don't find your hope in relationship with God there. Find it in the finished work of what Jesus has done for you. This is our hope. We are justified by faith. Now, will God call us from this righteous status into righteous living? Absolutely. But it ain't your righteous living that makes you right with God. It's Jesus' righteous living that makes you right with God. And from there flows the rest of the Christian life. I want you to truly search your heart. That's what Paul wants for you as you think about Abraham. There were people who misused Abraham's testimony because they made him a somebody when he was a nobody. And that's what God does. God takes nobodies. He confronts us in our sin, and then by faith, He draws us near. But notice, it's not just one testimony. I don't know if you know this, but in a Jewish court of law, one testimony wasn't enough. You needed two. And Paul's being very, very shrewd here, isn't he? Not only the testimony of Abraham out of the Old Testament proves we are justified by faith and not by works, because justification by works doesn't work. No, he shows us here that we are confirmed in this faith the same way that David was. Faith is life-giving, and it is confirmed in a forgiveness we do not deserve. Testimony 2, David, would you step up? And here we see in verses 6 through 8, there is this picture of Paul drawing forth the testimony of David himself. David on the stand makes the very same point that Abraham has just made. It's not his work, but the acquittal of another that makes him okay. David was a sinner in need of grace. And of course, the context here is the first two verses of Psalm 32. When you look back there at verses 6, you get this sense of blessing. David was given a blessing because God counted him righteous. And then there's the quote there, right, from chapter 32, 1 and 2, Psalm 32, 1 and 2. These are the words of David. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord does not count his sin. What's David saying? I'm not okay with God because of what I've done. I'm only okay with God because of the acquittal, the righteous status, the forgiveness that he has poured into my life. Here is this picture of David confronted and having to confess his sin with Bathsheba. You know, the picture here, you may know it. If you want to look later, you can go back to 2 Samuel 11 and then into 2 Samuel 12. But there's this sense when David has conquered, he is leading the kingdom, and instead of continuing to lead, he ends up, when everybody else has gone out to do their job, he's just sunning on the roof of his house. He's not leading like he should lead. And then he begins to look where he shouldn't be looking. And he sees Bathsheba. And he wants her. And what we find there is in David's life, what happens? He becomes an adulterer, a conspirator, and a murderer. If you're counting, that's three of the biggies. Three of the biggies in the great struggles of sin against God. And he has committed those. And he wants to hide it. He wants to run from God. But God won't allow him. And that's the context here of chapter 32. As a matter of fact, God called him out, didn't he? He brings Nathan the prophet, and Nathan tells him this story about a sheep, a little lamb. And David gets so mad at the one who had taken the lamb of the poor man. And then in 2 Samuel chapter 12, Nathan says this to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and I gave you the house of Israel and of Judah, and if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why? Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight?" A grand sinner. And his only hope could be what? Faith. Faith in the work of another. David wasn't justified by works. He was justified by faith, that he might be saved by the faith that was given in Christ Jesus. And that's at this picture here. It's this picture that David needed another, and we need another too. David didn't pay. Jesus paid. David couldn't pay, and you can't pay. So Jesus must say, forgiveness is the work of another. One of the things I want you to see here is that salvation in the Old Testament was the same as salvation in the New Testament. Let me illustrate it this way. Let's say I want to go to the next World Series game. You know, the World Series interests me this year. My Texas team is playing my childhood team. I realize there's only one game, but let's say I could take my baseball team. This is a hypothetical. I don't have a baseball team. But I would take my baseball team of 18 players to the game. And I put 9 in front of me and 9 behind me. And I Tell them when they get to the stand up there, the nine in front of me, when you get to the ticket office, just tell them to look back at me and I'll wave and I will pay. And you guys just march on in. And then when I get there, I pay and I say to the ones behind me, I've already got you. Just come on with me and just tell them to let you in and we'll go on in. And the point I want you to see, and I realize this is an illustration that I would use with kids, but that's the way salvation works, right? There were those who came before the death and atoning work of Jesus and his resurrection, but they were looking back to the one, or looking forward to the one who would pay. And there are those of us who have come after, and we need to look to Jesus, but it's still Jesus who paid the debt. And this is what David teaches us. Forgiveness is not merited. Forgiveness is given in an acquittal of the righteous work of Jesus, and we must hope in him. This is the transfer of trust that we must give our lives over to. And you see that in this picture of how Abraham works, because Abraham was given this promise, not for himself, not just for his kindred, but for the nations. That's where he goes in verses 9 through 12. And we need to close up here, but what I want you to see is that faith is life-giving, and it is built upon professions built in believing community. You get this picture here in verses 9 through 12, don't you, of Paul making a summary statement. It's not circumcision that saves or non-circumcision that saves, but it's faith in the God who gives signs and seals, who saves. And so put your faith in God so that we might be a part of this community of faith. The whole idea here is that God will save Jew and Gentile. God will make for himself a great people. And basically Paul is saying to the Jews of his day, you're reading the Bible backwards. You're reading the Bible wrong. You know, Pastor Tree always loves to preach the sermons on circumcision. He always wants to preach it. But this one has a lot of words about circumcision, right? Don't get too caught up in that, right? Circumcision was this sign of an outward cutting, but really in the Old Testament even, it was about the circumcision of the heart. God wanted to circumcise the heart. And really what Paul is speaking to here is that you need to read your Bible in order, guys. You've made circumcision the thing, and that's what you're counting on. But that's not how Abraham was saved. No, he was justified by faith before he was circumcised. He wasn't circumcised because of the... he wasn't saved by the circumcision because it was a work. No, you just need to go back and read your Bible. Genesis 15 comes before Genesis 17. Now, all of us can count, right? 1, 2, 3, 4. Which comes first, 15 or 17? And this is really what Paul is saying. Abraham was credited righteousness by faith in chapter 15. It was counted to him as righteous. And that's the point here. Circumcision came later. Yeah, it's a sign and it's a seal of the work of God, but it's not the sign and seal of the one who has it. And we need that. We need that. Why? Because God wants to put us in a community of faith, justified by faith, so that we might know the Father of nations, God Almighty, has sent his Son to save us from our sin. We need to be justified by faith, and we need to live in a community justified by faith so that we can know the love, blessing, and joys of life together. Why is that? Because our hearts grow cold. Our hearts grow dull. We grow numb to the things of God. We need one another because in times like this, right, we have spiritual muscles that have atrophied, don't we? You know, coming to church, now we've got excuses. Maybe we don't come as often as we would, but it's here in the community of faith that God reminds us again and again who we are, whose we are, and how we are to live. The justified by faith, we are called out. Our souls can grow cold. And we need the heart of God's work to draw us near. And so, as a community of faith, it's not only that Paul is reminding us of how we are saved, we are called to remind one another and to tell the world how one might be saved, to be justified by faith. Not to grow cold to these truths, but to live in the warmth and flame of the work of the Spirit in our hearts. About 2 weeks ago, we had our first cold snap here in Bryan College Station. And of course, that would be the day that my hot water heater went out. It had been cold the night before. As a matter of fact, we had just replaced the hot water heater a year ago, so I was a little disappointed. because I got up, I think that it was a Sunday morning, to come here, and I was looking forward to a shower, and I turned the water on, and it never got hot. And I was preaching that morning, and I was like, shower, no shower, that water is really cold. So I took a really cold shower. I couldn't do that to y'all, not take a shower. But I was thinking, man, this is terrible. This is ridiculous. I wasn't taking another shower until. So Monday morning, I call my plumber and I say, hey, you put my water heater in last year and it ain't working. He said, well, what's the problem? I said, well, you know, the pilot light, I keep trying to turn it on. It won't fire. I got it on for 1 minute and then it just went off. It won't stay on. He's like, uh-oh. That's not what you want to hear from your plumber. I don't know if you know. Not what you want to hear from him. I'll be there quick. And he did. And he came and he had to replace something, and then we had hot water again. You know, I never think about the hot water in my house. It's just there. When I want it, it's there. Whether it's washing clothes or washing dishes or in the restaurant, I never think about that. I take it for granted all the time. Are there things in your life you take for granted? The truth is we actually probably take for granted the warmth of being in the community of faith and the joy that is lit because the pilot light of the soul, the Holy Spirit, is at work in us, and we fail to see that. And really what I want you to see this morning is you can't save yourself. Jesus only can save you. That's justification by faith. But that draws us into a community of people who live by faith. And we together get to celebrate the warmth of what God has done for us. It's in that which we take for granted so often, is refreshed in our soul because the Spirit of God delights to show us our need of Him and His great grace over us. Some of you this morning need to be reminded that by faith alone you are saved, so that you won't take God for granted. And some of you need to be reminded this morning that that is true because your soul is in war over that truth. But let me tell you, God is bringing a nation of holy ambassadors of the love of Christ from every tribe, nation, and tongue to Himself, that we might rejoice in the God who is and the God who saves. We triumph in justification by faith because no one is saved except by faith alone. Because justification by works just doesn't work before the Lord. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, how thankful we are that you meet us this morning and remind us that we have need of you. And would you make us a people who live by faith, who stop trying to impress others in you and simply live by faith that you might fuel our hearts towards righteous living because we live in dependent faith. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.